Well, welcome to part four of our highlights of the marks or evidences of a true born-again Christian. We've studied the book of 1 John. We're highlighting the traits, the evidences that show you've been born again. We're not going to rely on religion to tell us that we're a child of God or that we are going to heaven. We're not going to depend on baptism certificates or decision cards or documents that show we're members in good standing. This is about the evidence of Christ living his life in you and through you. And so we've had some important subjects. We've already covered the matter of relationship with Scripture, responsible attitude and actions about sin and obedience. We've talked about the realities of your love life. We've talked about the relationship with the Holy Spirit. That word unction and anointing came up. And now we're on a subject called relationship to the world. And I'll be honest with you, I thought, oh, that's only 3 points on the outline, so we'll breeze through this, get the other one done, we'll wrap it all up. And I'll be honest with you, I just struggled as I realized that you can argue theory, you can keep it personal, but the fact is, if you're a Christian or not, where you're really going to feel it is in the relationship to the world. This is where we get our feet held to the fire sometimes. This is where we have to cross lines that others have drawn. This is where we will have consequences for what we say or do, or what we don't say and don't do. So I have no idea if this will be short or long. All I know is it's so important we're going to deal with the subject of relationship to the world. Okay, so that relationship with the world, maybe we'll start with some scripture here in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. And, well, we want to be called sons of God. At least we want God to call us his children. And we like it when other Christians talk about how we are the children of God. But something happens when the world calls us the sons of God or the children of God. It's not complimentary, because we're told that the world chooses not to identify with us because of it. They didn't love him. They didn't want him when he came. And therefore, if you represent him to them in the world, if you remind people in the world of Christ and of God, there's irritation. Oh, there's sunny days where it's okay to be religious and everybody's smiling at the forms of religion and Easter and Christmas and things like that. But the fact is, when your Christianity is an everyday issue, it creates issues with the world. And you don't have to separate from the world as much as you'll see the world's going to separate from you. This expression, therefore the world knows us not. Now, that could give us the idea that they don't understand us. But not knowing someone is a deliberate act of rejection, of not wanting to be associated with someone. Perhaps you've been somewhere and you've said or done something, and another person will look at you and they'll smile and say, oh, I don't know you. And we might say that as a joke, but that is inferring, I don't want anybody to think I'm associated with you. And the world very seriously gets this way. And the names, the titles, the terms of derision, light persecution or heavy persecution takes place. So this is an act of God's love. When God manifests his love to you, you are changed by that love. That love affects you, and others can see the effect, and they don't necessarily like it. Well, if you were a person who was a a killer and a thief, they might like to see that you stop doing that. But if you become a so-called fanatic, and now you're going to push your beliefs down somebody else's throat, look out. See, they want us to practice our religion in a church building somewhere, or in the privacy of our home, or somewhere nice and quiet where they don't have to look at it and they don't have to feel any responsibility to do anything about themselves. So it gets to the matter of evangelism. It gets to the matter of our sanctification. And whereas we reach out to the world of people, it's the subject of worldliness that we have to separate from. And this will make us go back once and look at another subject that I'm going to address in a moment. But verse 1 here gets us started. Now, verses 12 and 13 give us some more thought. That's chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And, it would make more sense if I started with verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. So we go back to some beginnings here. Things back in the book of Genesis. Here are the first two brothers. And they're supposed to give a sacrifice to God. One of them gives a sacrifice that pleases God. The other gives a sacrifice that, I guess, pleased them instead. And God showed his disapproval and gave Cain an opportunity to change. He reasoned with him and just said, if you'll do the right thing, you'll be accepted. And he was the oldest brother, so he would be the leader. Everything would be in order. But somehow, Cain took offense and he became jealous. And he looked at his brother with evil eyes and he ended up killing him out of that jealousy. And that's not only the first murder in history, but that is what is going to lead to the world of religion. You see, Cain was banished for killing his brother, and he went off and started his own culture, built cities, developed science and arts and religion. And hence religion was born. People ask me, why are there so many religions? Seems so simple. Well, there's only one God, then everybody ought to be saying about the same thing. Well, it doesn't work that way. Between sin in us and Satan in this world, we have confusion, lies, deceptions, distractions, and we see Cain is a representative of how sinful people can look at those who are walking with God and obeying God. It produced hatred. It produced persecution to the point of murder. And so the pattern is set. That's why we have so much different in religion. That's why we have people that can't talk about God without argument, without ugly attitudes and divisions, and even to the point of violence, as people argue what should be a sacred subject and humble us all. It causes some radical divisions and some very ugly responses. We're trying to keep separate in our minds the difference between the world of people, humans, which God extends his love to, and worldliness as a kingdom, a dark kingdom of Satan, which is full of lies and deception and many things that are against God and all that he stands for, Antichrist. Okay, so as we proceed on, we go to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And it says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. Now, I've jumped in the middle of a sentence here, and you need something for this pronoun. They is referring to false teachers earlier in chapter 4. It says, don't believe every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So false teachers, religious teachers, some may be philosophical teachers, but in any sense, these teachers speak about the things that pertain to the world. How to be better, how to do that which is right. And of course, people set up their own standards here. Often this gets political, often this gets into social engineering, often this gets into impractical theory. But one way or another, there's lots of religion and philosophy out there that's going to attract people. And if you are offering them something to better themselves, if you're offering them something that will make them feel good, give them better feelings about life's problems and perhaps the question of what's after death, if you can give all these assurances and the doctrines are just myriad, how many teach different ways to heaven or what is heaven and so forth, what is righteous or not. Remember, Satan comes as an angel of light, and his servants are often ministers of righteousness. They don't just come out and openly tell you, well, here's the way you can go to hell and have fun doing it. They talk about what is right. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, not what was wrong. But these different systems of righteousness, these different systems of ethics, these different worldviews or paradigms, they are all of the world. They were invented in this world. They please the people of this world, so people listen to them. They get the crowds. Now, by contrast, in verse 6, 1 John 4, 6 says, we are of God. Now the line has been drawn. You're either a child of God or you're a child of this world. We are of God, John says. He that knows God hears us. And us here is referring to the apostles. If you will, this is explaining that the people who wrote the New Testament, and so many of them personally knew Jesus. Someone like Paul was very special in his knowing Jesus. He didn't know Jesus till after Christ had died and risen and ascended. But nonetheless, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. And that means you're going to follow the true testimony of Christ that Christ established through his apostles, and including the apostle Paul, who was called to the Gentiles. He was raised up and appointed, and they wrote the New Testament, and it is his spirit working through their writings. And if you want to know the correct truth about God, about life, about this world, about sin, about death, about heaven, about hell, you've got to listen to these people and not all the self-appointed prophets and teachers that are in this world. And John further says, he that is not of God hears not us, and hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This was a very important turning point for me. As a young man, I was confused about all the churches, and I was confused about religion. In my heart, I thought God was good, but I wasn't sure what to think of him. And graciously, somehow, God used my parents to point me to the book. And graciously, God guided me to start reading in the New Testament. The Old Testament was very, very strange and mysterious to me. But in the New Testament, I became acquainted with Jesus. And as Jesus spoke, and as those he taught spoke, by the time I got to this place in 1 John 4, I knew I needed to start looking for a church. And I had some tests whereby I'd find out what was a true biblical church that God wanted me to go to, for fellowship, for instruction, and to eventually serve him with others. He didn't call us to be loners, mavericks, on our own. We need to find each other. And the litmus test here is the Scriptures. Starting with the New Testament, we let Christ and the apostles guide us into all the counsel of God, that we may know the gospel and be saved, and that we may know the gospel and lead others to salvation. Okay, but back to the point. The world doesn't love us. We're the children of God, and to some, they might persecute all kinds of religious people, but there's a special persecution out there for Christians. If you'll notice, many times people band together to pick on the ones who are followers of Jesus. And so the world doesn't want to know us. They may actively hate us and show that with being unkind by making things difficult for us or openly persecuting even to the point of death. The persecution level is an alarming rate that's still going on today. It's not just something that happened in the Dark Ages. People are giving their lives for confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so if everybody likes you, if everybody thinks you're just great, that's a warning sign. You don't have to go out and try to make people dislike you, by the way. And I've unfortunately have met people, they act as if that were their goal. You simply need to love the Lord openly, and the world has a very natural way of doing the rest, of identifying what kind of person you are that they don't want to be around, and you'll see the remarks, you'll feel the effects. And this is one of those marks of a true Christian, that you don't work to attain it directly. You're not trying to get people to dislike you. We're told, though, it is a reasonable effect. And I'm reminded of that passage. Unfortunately, I can't remember the reference right now, but it says, "Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And more plainly, it means if you want to live godly, because sometimes I know we feel like we fall short of the godly standard, but the fact that you even want to, that will draw persecution. So yes, all who will or want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So moving along, we had talked about this before in the realities of your love life. The world is not loving us, but also neither do we love the world. And I'm just going to say this one more time. When it comes to people, the world of humanity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we are to love the world of humans. Now, loving them with the truth causes these reactions that I've been talking about. But there's more than one use for the word world. And when we talk about worldliness, when we talk about the values that are not of God, when we talk about the unholy alliances in this world, the philosophies and religions that are antichrist, we cannot love that. I'm just going to bring this up again from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, this is the conflict. We're in the world, but we're not to be of it. We're in the world to reach out to the world of people. We are the salt that needs to get out of its salt shaker and make a difference. We're light that's not to be hid under a bushel. We're to penetrate the world of which is dark with the light of Christ. But in so doing, we get embattled. We get entangled. The world fights back. And we might be tempted to quit, to back off. And that's going to bring us to the next subject here, of continuing in the truth, or rather of confessing Christ to others. Just thought I'd mention one thing about this matter of 1 John 2, 15 and 16. I was looking at John MacArthur's commentary, and when he got to this passage, he had a title for this section, and it was called "The Love That God Hates." There's a love that God loves, and there's a love that God hates. And when we love people for his sake, God loves that. But when we start loving people so that we can be loved, accepted, when we start being attracted to this world to want their acceptance, instead of seeking their acceptance with God, God hates that. So it's a challenge for us. This is what partly what makes this such a difficult message, because it isn't just theory and textbook we're talking about your real life realities, how you're living in all your relationships with other people, which can include people very dear to you, people that are family members. Well, I need to move on to the next bullet point here, confessing Christ to others. Now, back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Okay, there is a subject yet to be dealt with in the future, and it's called Gnosticism. And I would like to talk about that in some detail because it has a big impact on church history and on a lot of the different belief systems within Christendom and the effect of Gnosticism. I don't dare get into it right now. But there were bad teachings developing about who is Jesus Christ. And the apostles saw it coming. And after the apostles had passed on, heretics started really raising their heads. And some of the views, some of the teachings about the nature of Christ, his deity, his humanity, and so forth, were getting very tangled up and twisted. And John is dealing with that very deliberately. And we'll look in the future about how Christ himself dealt with some things like this, and the apostle Paul dealt with things like this. But I want to give you something that, to me, that it's very basic. And back in my teenage years, when this passage was such a turning point for me, something that was very clear is that I had been around churches that mentioned Jesus. They used his name. They used some of his ideals. They took things out of the Sermon on the Mount. They taught, you know, ethics and nice little epithets and, you know, the golden rule and let's just love each other. And Jesus was used. Quite frankly, many other religions use Jesus' teachings too. But the very essence of who is Jesus, why did he come, what did he do, and what is it about him that's different than any other person in the world? Because I remember questioning, you know, that, you know, Jesus was a good man, and he loved us, and he did loving things, but why do we worship him? I couldn't understand the difference between what it is to be a prophet and a good man and who the Son of God really was. Well, scriptures, of course, and the Spirit of God helping me, but as I got to a church that actually actively confessed Christ, I started finding out that the real Jesus is not what we imagine or what shows up on some of the movies and the novel ideas that people portray and people who just talk, you know, around the table, like they're talking about the news and the weather and the sports, and they'll say something about Jesus. I found out that the scripture had very clear teachings of who is Jesus, what he did, what he accomplished, and the fact that he has risen from the dead and he's coming again. This became very vital. I needed to find a church that actively confessed Christ and didn't just have an orthodox statement locked up in a file cabinet somewhere in the church's confession of faith. This wasn't just some high doctrine that most of us didn't need to know about. Everybody needs to know about this. Everybody needs to be consulting Christ and the apostles for these vital truths. For Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so I began to realize some churches, they practice a form of Christian living. They celebrate certain festivals and holidays, and there are forms that they go through, and they have a basic code of ethics, and they're trying to live out a Christian ethic, but it doesn't necessarily have that much to do with Christ. And Christ, just as an example of morality, isn't enough. The Son of God came to be the substitute for me, paying for my sins so that I could stand before God justified, because Jesus actually paid the debt that I could not pay. Well, anyways, when I found a church who was really talking about Jesus, I saw a huge difference. And of course, my faith began to grow. And so confessing Christ is something that needs to be a regular active thing in our life. It needs to be something we do persistently because there is resistance. We need to keep confessing Christ even when people tell us to shut up. Now, I don't mean we shouldn't be tactful, and we do need to be patient and gracious. And above all, we need to be loving. But we need to be confessing Christ. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, this is of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. We need to be actively doing this. I'd like to take a moment, and you know, I'm again remembering that years ago when I first worked on this study, I had literally a page of notes for every point that we've been studying. I had a separate sermon, just this list or something very much like it. I've done some revision work on it, but I took 5 months to talk through these points. Every one of them yielded, you know, important messages. And so I fight myself here. I have so many other verses I like to throw into this, but I don't want to lose sight of highlighting here. Nevertheless, Romans 1, 14 through 16 is quite important. The Apostle Paul said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, some translations grammatically change this a little bit, and you may not see this as clearly in some translations, but it's very plain here. Paul says, I am debtor. He says, I am ready or eager. And then he says, I am not ashamed. You want to see three important aspects of Paul in his work of the ministry. And it's not just the professional apostles here. This should be something all of us would emulate. First of all, to know that we are debtors. We have been given a charge to keep. We have something we owe to others. First of all, what we owe them is love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And if it's not done in love, it's not being done at all. We are debtors to others. We can do everything else in enjoying God and our salvation in heaven much better. And the one thing that we can't do in heaven, and that is lead people to Christ, reach out to the unbeliever, rescue people from sin. That has to be done. It's a debt that we owe the rest of our lives is to tell others. So he says, I understand my debt, my responsibility. The second thing he says in verse 15, I am ready or I am eager to preach the gospel. I am ready may sound like, oh, well, you know, I'm well studied. I've got lots of degrees in theology. No, we're talking about an eagerness. If this isn't done with joy and anticipation, the Bible says, he that soweth, soweth in hope. You know, a person who has seed puts it in the ground. They're expecting a harvest. And we need to get filled with the Lord's love and his joy and expectation that he might use us to make eternal differences in other people's lives. And so a certain eagerness should be about this. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Wherever you go, you know, now, of course, my wife, she likes to go barefoot a lot, but most of us, we want to go and we put our shoes on. A lot of places you go in this world, they won't let you in unless you're wearing shoes. So shoes imply you're on the move. You're ready for action. And so as you would put your shoes on to go out, you should put the thought of the gospel on your heart that maybe there's somebody you can share with. You may meet somebody today that you didn't know you were going to meet, and you're going to have an opportunity that you didn't know you were going to have and you may never have again. And there may be some way you can put in a good word. You may not get a full sermon in. I don't mean shove it down their throats, but put in a good word, a recommendation. Look for an opportunity to sow the seed, the gospel that God uses to give people faith. Okay, and then the third point is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the world wants to make you ashamed. The world wants you to back down. And they laugh, they scoff, they threaten, they ignore, they ostracize, you know, they do different things. But the goal is, Satan wants to use this world to make you ashamed, timid, and back off and be afraid. And that's where the battle lay. That's the warfare, folks. Well, we come to the third point here, and that is faith that overcomes the world. We realize that what we're going to do in this life, just being who we are, is going to bring resistance and antagonism from the world. The world isn't going to love us. We're not going to be popular. I think it was, it might have been A.W. Tozer said this, when the church becomes popular, it's not dying. It's already dead. And so popularity is not our goal. Making Jesus popular, I can't fix Jesus to make the world like him. I need to see the world fixed. People in the world need to be fixed. They're the ones that are not relevant. They're the ones who are missing out. They're missing the mark. And so I want to reveal Christ in such a way that their hearts are one to him. But it's got to be done through the gospel method and not through other ways of, how we popularize things. So we are to confess Christ to others boldly, kindly, lovingly, persistently, patiently, all those things. But now the world wants us to be quiet, and we can't let the world win. I can't win all the political battles. I can't win all the philosophical debates and battles. And I certainly can't win the literal military-type battles that are going on as people use physical violence to stop the spread of the gospel. But the one thing I'm told is that my faith can overcome this world. The world will not defeat me in the purposes that God has given me. So we go back to 1 John chapter 2. And after we were told not to love the world and the things that are in the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But when we get to verse 17, the world passes away. Literally, the world is passing away. The world's dying. And all the lusts of this world are dying. All these things that are so popular, so important right now, are going to be totally irrelevant in just a while. Because the world is passing away, and all of its lusts are passing away. All of its pride is going to be destroyed. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Now, I know I've touched on this subject in the past when we talked about supreme love for God. It is ultimately supreme love, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And so we realize it's about where is your love, and that's why we talked about it in your love life. But what is the will of God? Don't tell me about the Ten Commandments right now. Don't give me the book of Leviticus to ponder. We're not talking about line item type commandments. The great commandment is this, that you believe on the Son of God. Let's just take a minute to make it clear. John chapter 3, verse 16. Should be familiar to you. But I remember a day when a preacher stood up on a pulpit and said, now this is the verse you've known ever since you were a child. And he quoted John 3:16. And for me, I felt like it was the first time I ever heard it. So just remember, there's people out there that don't know what this verse is saying. They may have heard it even, but they still don't know what it's saying. In Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Okay, I brought this up not just to give the plan of salvation, that God gave his son to die for your sins, and if you'll believe on him, you'll be saved. That's very important. But the fact is that the world is perishing because they love darkness. The world is condemned because of the darkness. And those who want to love the world and its darkness are going to perish in that darkness. And so Christ came not to condemn the world at the time that he came. He came to rescue people from it, that people in the world might be saved. And that's the mission we have. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. We're here not to condemn people, not to criticize people. We're here to rescue people with the gospel and save them out of this world. We can't save the world, the world system, but we can save people out of the world. But the world says, no, I want darkness. I don't like what you're doing. And just like waking up kids on a winter morning to get up for school, they want to throw a pillow at you or a shoe or something because you turn on the bright lights and it hurt their eyes. Well, when we shine the light on them about Christ, it hurts their eyes and they retaliate. And they're saying, we want to stay in the dark. We want the world to be like this, and we don't want it to be the way you want it to be. And so the world wants to try to conquer us, shut us up, stop us from shining the light. But bless God, that's not going to happen. This gospel has been preached now for 2,000 years with all of the persecution, with all the hatred, with all the ignorance, with all the counterfeit religions. The gospel is still being preached today, folks. And you heard the gospel because others before you laid down their lives for the work of the gospel. Their faith overcame this world. They did not stop. They did not quit. They did not alter the gospel. They did not do like Demas. Paul had a helper named Demas who worked along with him for a certain amount of time, maybe a few years. But one day, Paul had to say, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. But there's many who did not turn back. They did not listen to the world. They did not shut up and slip into the darkness and let everybody do what they want. They kept preaching. They laid down their lives. Some very literally had to lay down their lives. But in either case, their lives were yielded for the spreading of the light of the gospel. They did the truth. They didn't just talk about it. They did the truth. They shared the word, and the world did not stop them. Even unto death, they were not stopped. Also, note with me, please, John chapter 6, verses 27 to 29. Labor not for the meat which perishes, or food. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for that food or meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. I can't tell the whole background story here. It had to do with the feeding of 5,000 people, and they followed Jesus around, and they really loved the fact he fed them. And Jesus said, it's not the food that matters. It's not getting your bellies filled that matter. What matters is that you actually look for and strive for that food which is of eternal value. He will eventually bring up the subject that he is the bread of life. And that's the bread they need for their souls to live forever. But in this discussion, they ask the question, what might we do that we might work the works of God? And many people want something to do. They want a list. They want some kind of a tally here. If I do this, this, and this, is everything going to be all right? And it leads often to commandment keeping and legalism. So Jesus clarifies it, that this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. With that in mind, you look at 1 John 2, verse 17, and the world passes away, is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. You believe in Jesus, and you will overcome the world. You believe in Jesus, and you'll have everlasting life, and it starts now, not after you're dead. Having said that, we need to take a look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. These are very popular verses and been the subject of several hymns. But it says in 1 John 5, verse 4, For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I think I've pretty well explained it. The world wants us to back off, step down, shut up. And we have to say, no, I must shine the light of Christ. I must live for him. I must make my boast in the Lord. I must tell others about him. And I must demonstrate his life through my life. And the world says, keep it to yourself. And we say, no, I've got to let it shine. I can't stick this under a bushel. I can't keep the salt in the cupboard in a dark box. It's got to come out and be used so it has an effect. And so the world will not overcome us. We, through faith, will overcome the world. There's a lot of encouraging words here, and you know, time is going to be a problem probably for me to share much. But let me just read to you a little bit. John 16, verse 33. And Jesus was talking about persecution in chapter 16. In verse 33, he wraps up those statements by saying, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I go to Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Oh, this present evil world. You know, there's something in those words that reminds me, this world is temporary. This world is a short-lived thing. The fashion of this world is perishing. The world is passing away. This present evil world, in a while, there won't be an evil world. There'll be a new world. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And Jesus has come to deliver us from all of that. And he's using us today to deliver others from that. I would love to, well, I guess I will. Romans 8, let me read it. I can't elaborate, but I feel like it's proper to read this right now. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And here you're going to see a list, folks, of all the ways that the world would like to overcome us. But we're going to overcome the world. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What wonderful words. Here's a man whose life was tried with fiery temptations and trials. He suffered greatly for the work of the gospel. And he can tell us that he's persuaded that none of this could ever separate us from God's love. Therefore, we won't fear. Therefore, we won't be tormented. And our perfect love will cast out that fear. And our faith, which works by love, will overcome this world. Everything they throw at us will not stop us. Even if they kill us, we haven't been stopped. We've just graduated. And we die successfully. It's not how long we live. It's how we live. It's not what method we die. It's the reason why would we die. It's that getting our reason to live from him. As Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The world can't help that. I've described it before as there's a handle on our back. Satan can pick us up with that handle and move us around wherever he wants by using fear, temptation. But with Christ, the handle gets sawed off. It comes off in the devil's hand. He can't manipulate you anymore. Well, I find this a troubling message because I haven't just had table talk with you about theory. I've talked about things that will affect your very life, and all other relationships could be challenged by what's been said here from the scriptures about your relationship to the world. And it leaves me with this thought, what shall I do? Because some of you may be saying, oh, I'm having an awful battle with worldly things, or I haven't known what to say to anybody, or man, if I say that, I'll get in trouble, and boy, that could hurt my family life or my marriage. It could hurt my, it'll wreck the next family reunion. It could mess me up at work. Well, I can't answer all the questions of what you're to do. And as I contemplated this moment, I felt that God wanted me to give us some messages from the children of God that lived before us, and they've written hymns. They've written us music, poetry, devotion. I'm going to read a few things to you. I'm not going to sing them, I'm just going to read them. But these hymns talk about our relationship with the world. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though no none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Turning a few hymn book pages here. One that I don't hear too much anymore called So Send I You. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed his name to bear. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'll take him with me anywhere. I'll tell the world how Jesus saved me and how he gave me a life brand new. And I know that if you trust him, that all he gave me, he'll give to you. I'll tell the world that he's my Savior. No other one could love me so. My life, my all, is his forever. And where he leads me, I will go. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and he will help me over the world the victory to win. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. This is from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the last verse. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. The writer of this last hymn had a real honest moment when he said, I'm prone to wander and I feel it. He actually did wander. He did walk away from his faith. And there was a time when he heard his song being sung and he says, oh, I wish I had the same heart that I had when I wrote that song. And that very sad story, but later I found out that he did come back. He did get things right. You might say the shepherd found his wandering sheep, brought him back to it, and so the request of that song was fulfilled. Folks, when I think about this matter of the world, I just had a hard day thinking about this. Because like the other hymn said, oh, how the world tries to allure me to evil. Who's winning who here? I think of how many ways I want to show Christ to others, and if I don't watch out, there's something inside of me that gets attracted to the wrong things. And if it doesn't make me do the wrong thing, it creates a stalemate, so I don't do what I should do. It's about Romans 7 all over. The things that I would do, that I do not. And the things that I would do, excuse me, the things that I would do, I do not. And the things that I would not do, that's what I do. And we have those times and seasons, and we have those weaknesses, and we have a thing that's called our easily besetting sin. And it'd be real easy to feel unworthy to speak this message. But like we have read in these hymns, Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. I close with John 15. Jesus said in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Folks, the reason I can stand before you and talk about worldliness and confronting the world and not letting the world overcome me, but I overcome the world by faith, is not because I have a perfect track record, but I have a perfect Savior. And all I know is that every time I have fallen, I have been able by the grace of God to get back up and run to the Lord, and He's running to me, and He restores. And you're never going to do this without Jesus. And Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The point is, don't ever give up. Don't listen to the devil and the messengers in this world and your own conscience that'll say, oh, you've gone too far. You're no good. You can't represent Christ now. Confess, as we've been instructed in 1 John, you confess your sins, you agree with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. You just keep getting back up. If the Lord taught us to forgive 70 times 7, I think He can do it too. And that's a day. So never give up. Never lower the standard. Never turn your back on it either. Keep pressing toward the mark for the prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, without me, you just can't do this. So don't try to do it without Him. If you fall, run to Him. You must tell Jesus, because Jesus can deliver you. Jesus alone. Heavenly Father, please bless these words. And help us to have the correct relationship with this world, loving the people, hating the worldliness, even as you love sinners but hate the sin. Help us, Father, to kindly, humbly, patiently, but persistently reach out to this world to rescue people from it, even as Jesus gave his life's blood to do this. May we give ourselves and yield ourselves to be used by Jesus Christ to lead people to this wonderful knowledge of knowing Christ that will bless this life and also the life to come. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.